Genesis chapter 35, 16 to 19, coming down the mountain. If you're visiting us tonight, we preach through the Word. We preach through the Word on Sunday. We preach through the Word on Wednesday. We're going through the Gospel of Luke. We're just finishing it up right now on Sunday morning. And now we're in the midst of the book of Genesis. And we've been talking about Jacob. And we're going to look at verse 16 through verse 29 tonight. The Word of the Lord. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, and that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now, the days of Isaac were 180 years, so Isaac breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his son Esau and Jacob were buried. So our Heavenly Father, we look at a passage, Lord God, that truly is, after last week, the revival of Jacob and his children, his wives. Now, Lord God, we see them coming off the mountain, and the realities of life hit. Lord, there's death of loved ones. Lord God, there's crisis in the family. Father God, there is tribulation. And Father, it's the real world that we live in. We may have the high times, the high moments, Lord God, and worship, and Lord God, and just those wonderful times when you're blessing us, but we come down from the mountain and the reality hits. Lord, teach us today how we can deal with those tribulations and trials and have victory and walk victoriously, Lord God, not only when we're on top of the mountain, but we're down in the valley. And in Jesus we pray this, amen. So it's called tonight, Coming Down the Mountain. Remember last week, Genesis 35, when we began the chapter, it's revival time. So as we saw, God speaks his word to Jacob and gives Jacob instruction. Jacob leads his family in repentance. The Lord blesses them, and they worship God, and then they have this wonderful experience of God. And those are, again, the four steps of revival. People begin to get into the Word of God. They begin to read the Word, study the Word, meditate on the Word, and obey the Word. They repent. They come to put God first in their lives and make Him number one in their lives, and that is essentially what worship is. And then they have this blessed experience of God coming into their life. And I'll just say this to you. If you're not experiencing God in your life, are you in His Word? Or do you have a heart of repentance where you're turning away from sin and turning to God? And do you have a heart of worship? Now, what happens here in this story, again, there's this revival. And revival happens to us. You know, we get revived, we get renewed, we get reformed. And we have these experiences. Sometimes it's a Sunday morning. Sometimes it's a midweek service. Sometimes it's a special seminar that's going on here. Maybe it goes on. It could go on for weeks, months. It could go on for years. But then there's a time where you come off the mountain and you come down into the valley and the reality of life. And all of a sudden, you know, the things of life hit. And Jesus, again, Jesus didn't pull any punches. Jesus, you know, there's nothing sugar-coated in the Bible. The reality of life is there. This isn't some, you know, some fancy New Age metaphysical book that tells you that, you know, once you start believing what they say, you know, you should believe, everything's going to be wonderful, everything's going to be fine. That's not the way it is. He'll give you all the strength that you need to be able to live victoriously. But it doesn't say that you're going to have it easy. Right? What did he say in John chapter 16, 33? "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We will have tribulation. We will have trial. So I want to focus on three things, and then I have a longer conclusion tonight and a wrap up where I want to give you an application. But the first thing I want to look at, trouble that comes from living in a fallen world. And this is just simply trouble that, this isn't something we have brought on ourselves. This isn't something that someone else has brought upon us. There's just trouble that comes. We live in a broken world. When Adam and Eve sinned, we fell. Right? Where there used to be flowing waves, now there are sandy beaches, right? We are in a state of decay. Diane likes to say, we are all terminally ill, right? We're all terminal. We're all dying. So when you look at verse 16 and verse 20, you have Rachel dies in childbearing. And this is the love. This is the love of Jacob's life. Remember, he served Laban 7 years so that he could get his daughter and have her. He was madly in love with her when he first got there on the scene and he saw her. And then he swindled him and he gave him his other daughter, right, Leah. And now it's another 7 years that he waits, and finally he has Rachel. And Rachel is his love, the love of his life. Rachel is his wow. He's in love. He's madly in love. And now she dies. And he's dealing with the reality of death. And it's a tragic death. You know, we don't hear today about women dying in childbirth. We had a situation here last year where one of the sisters in the church almost died giving birth to her daughter. Remember, I don't know if you remember that, about all of us praying for her. And I remember going up, Pastor Lou, you and I were up at Holy Name Hospital visiting them and looking in on them. But it's something we don't see happening a lot in the day and age. At the end of the passage, we have another death. In verse 27 to 29, it says, so Isaac breathed his last, and Isaac died. And here is Isaac. He's he's the patriarch. He's Jacob's father. And again, he's the son of Abraham and the father, the grandfather of all the grandkids. And this had to take a lot out of Jacob. Not only did his wife die, but his father died. I had a grandfather, my grandfather on my mom's side, who was very close to, and he was the true patriarch of the family. 3 sons, 3 daughters. One son died early on in life, and we go out to grew up with him in the city every Sunday. I just remember my grandpa. You know, he'd sit at the table, and all the kids and grandkids would sit around him. And then he moved to Staten Island, same thing, every Sunday. And we would sit there and eat. I mean, he took Italian families. We'd eat for 6-7 hours. So we'd start eating at 11 o'clock in the morning, wouldn't finish until 7 o'clock at night. And it was just one course after another, and we'd sit, and we'd talk, and we'd laugh, and, it was just an incredible time. And my grandpa used to take me to church on Saturday nights when I used to go out to Staten Island and stay there. I'd say part of the summer out there. Always take me to church on Sunday night. On Sunday morning, he'd take me to Little Italy. He'd buy old Italian food for the feast for the day. So he'd buy the supersade, he'd buy pizza dough. My grandmother would throw pizza, make pizza in there, and buy all the pastries and cannolis and schivadels, and he would do that. But he was a quiet man. He was a little man. And he would sit at that table, and he would just, he would oversee. And I remember when he died, going to the house. And there weren't too many more times we went to the house, and we had those Sunday dinners after he died. After he died, everything kind of stopped. But I remember going a couple of weeks in a row, and there was his chair, and nobody would sit in it. And I remember just as I was a kid, I was a little kid. And I just remember there was this eerie feeling, that he was gone. And I think that's what happens here. Jacob, right, is missing his father Isaac, who was this great patriarch. There's a reality here that, hey, look, death comes to us all. Right, everybody will be visited by the Grim Reaper. Okay, and there's no such thing as the Grim Reaper, but everybody will be visited by death. And I say this to you, and I've said this before, I've said this at funerals. You get these knuckleheads who will say, well, you know, death is just a, you know, it's just a natural thing. Death, well, don't, you know, just it's a natural thing. And I always remind them that, why do people cry when someone dies? Why do people feel that loss and that separation when someone dies? Even when we know that a person has gone to be with the Lord, there's still in our hearts that sense that, you know what, there's this separation, temporary separation, but nevertheless a separation. So why are we feeling that? Because if it was just natural, and right, natural things, like eating. Do you cry when you eat? Unless it's really a bad meal, right? You don't cry unless you've eaten some really spicy food, right? And your eyes are tearing, or you know, do you cry when you go to the bathroom, right? Depends who went before you, right? You're crying and you're dying, right? Don't worry, my son is here. I won't say anything about him when he goes to the bathroom before I go to the bathroom. Okay, but we don't cry for those are natural things. Putting food in our bodies and then having eliminated is natural, but dying is not natural. So death comes. Second thing I want you to notice here, trouble comes upon us from others. And in this story in verse 16 through 20, there is a name that is given for Benjamin by his mother. I just want you to look at this. Verse 18, so it was as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. And Benoni means son of my sorrow. Now, could you imagine going through life with a name, son of my sorrow? And I think it wasn't the right thing to do. It wasn't the right label to lay on this child. And sometimes parents do really dumb things. And parents have come, I've seen parents say to me, oh, yeah, little Johnny, he was a mistake. You ever hear people say that? Or, you know, little Mary, she was an accident. And I believe that God don't make mistakes and he doesn't have accidents. There's no mistakes and accidents with God. The parents at times will do some really dumb things. I remember as a kid, I was coaching Pee Wee baseball over in Dumont, right up the road here. And I must have been 15, 16 years old at the time, and I was assisting one of my neighbors who was the coach. But I just remember this one lady, the kid used to get up at bat, and he wasn't a really good ball player, had a hard time hitting the ball, and she would stand there and scream at him that if he got a hit, she was gonna buy him an ice cream. Like, if you get a hit, I'm going to buy you an ice cream. If you get a hit, I'm going to buy you ice cream. And I went up there one day, and I just kind of tapped the fence and hit her, the fence hit her. And I said to her, what if he doesn't get a hit today? Don't you think you still should buy him an ice cream? Right? Don't you think? And she like kind of, you know, she said, oh, yeah, I'd buy him an ice cream. Anyway, I said, you're putting such pressure on the kid. It's not healthy. Let me show you, I want to show you a passage here, and I want to talk to you about it for a minute. Exodus 25, it says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, and it's talking about worshiping false gods in the second commandment. And then it says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, I don't know about you, when I first read that passage, I said, is that the same God? Is that the same Lord that I've come to love and believe in, who says, you know, come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest? And here it seems like God is saying that he's going to punish kids for their father's sins. Almost seems kind of cruel, right? I don't know if you've ever, you know, I've questioned. I've gone to God and I've questioned things. When I'm confused about something and it doesn't seem to be lining up and jiving with his nature, that seems really, really cruel that God is going to punish children for their parents' sins. And this mentality really, it just took over in Israel. In Jesus' day, remember when he healed the blind man, the apostles, and I'll show you this in John chapter 9, 1 through 3, it says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's the mentality. You know, their whole mentality was, if someone is suffering, it's because either their sin has caused them to suffer, and there's a certain truth that that can happen, but not always. And the other is that their parents sinned, and they're being punished for their parents' sins. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. But their mentality is when there is trouble, it always equals sin. The sin of the person or the sin of their parents. Now, if they knew the scriptures, let me just ask you, does anybody here have an answer to the second commandment and that the sins would be visited upon the children from the Old Testament? Anybody have an answer to that? Because the Old Testament idea, God clearly gives an explanation. And that is in the book of Ezekiel, and you have it in Ezekiel 18 and you have it in Ezekiel 24. Let me just read to you one passage from Ezekiel 18, 19, and 20. It says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? So God is here saying, he's saying to the Israelites, the child is not going to bear the guilt of the father. And the Israelites are saying, well, the commandment said that that's what would happen. And God's saying, no, you're misconstruing. You're not understanding what it says. He says, because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So God is here saying that, no, I don't punish children for their father's sins. So then, what is the meaning of the second commandment where it says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children? What does that mean? You're trying to make sense here now, because we have something that seems to be a clear contradiction. Whenever you have a clear contradiction in Scripture, there is a logical answer. Do you ever notice that children, let me show you this. Did you ever notice that children are little sponges? Have you noticed that? They say that between the age of 1 and 4, a child will develop 90% of their personality. 90% of those personality traits. So if they're in an environment with certain traits that are negative, they're going to pick up on those negative traits. And if they're in an environment with positive traits, they're going to pick up on those. And usually, for the most part, they're picking up on our negatives and positives as they're growing up. But they are little sponges that are absorbing everything. Lisa Don Brown says, children are sponges soaking up every verbal and nonverbal interaction. 68% of children who grow up in homes where there is alcoholism become alcoholics. 68% of children who grow up in homes where there's drug addiction become drug addicts. 68% of children who grow up in homes where there is physical abuse become physically abusive. Now, that's not everyone, but that's what the modern day studies, the sociological studies, tell us. I believe that's what the second commandment is saying. I believe that there is a principle here that has been established by God, not for bad, but for good, that parents would essentially have a huge impression in developing the personalities of their children. But when that goes wrong in their sin, the parents are living in sin, then those sins are going to be passed on to a great extent onto their children. When I come back at this, I think that Rachel was making a huge mistake passing something on to Benjamin that she should never have passed on. Number 3, trouble that we bring on to ourselves. Right, some of us have that tag on us, my name is trouble. I've met those people. Jack Parr, he said that if I could kick in the rear end the person who has caused me the most trouble in life, I wouldn't be able to sit down for a year. I just remembered that one when I heard it. So here's trouble being brought on, and this is a tragic story, verse 21 and 22. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Edor. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now, I want to say this to you. I don't believe Reuben is laying with Bilhah because of lust. What do you think he was doing? I don't think it was like, oh, hey, you know, she's, you know, I'm getting turned on by my father's concubine. Though she was quite a bit older than him. But I think what is happening here, I think what's going on is that he wants to become the head of the family. He's the eldest son. And this was him kind of positioning himself in an evil way to become the head of the family. And what he does is, and you're going to see this, his sin disqualifies him from a tremendous blessing that God had for him. So it flows, verse 22 through 26. All of a sudden, the passage, and the Holy Spirit is, you know, he's always leading us in something. It says, now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah were Reuben, and then it goes through, you know, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar. It goes through them. What happens to Reuben because of this sin? Right, he's dispossessed from his inheritance, but he had a privilege of even something greater than a material inheritance. The Messiah would have been coming through Reuben. And now he's X'd out. He's bypassed. Now we know what Simeon and Levi did. They went out and they slaughtered a whole nation of people. Guess what happens with them? They're X'd out. Where does Messiah come through?
Judah,
right? Messiah comes through Judah. And their sins cause them to essentially forfeit this incredible blessing of God. Blessing that, forget about this life, it would have been an eternal blessing. He is called the Lion of Judah. He would have been called the Lion of Reuben, or the Lion of Levi, or the Lion of Simeon. I mean, just going through life and saying, hey, you know, in eternity, isn't that's Jesus. He's one of your descendants, right? Well, Reuben's not getting that. Nor is Simeon, nor is Levi. But listen, when we sin, and when there are times when we're doing things, we will forfeit the blessings of God in our life. Sin causes us to forfeit the blessings of God. You know, I've shared with you in the last week's the story of Moses. God says to Moses, right? He goes, go and strike the rock, and water's going to come out. All the people are thirsty, so Moses takes his rod, he strikes the rock, water comes out, everybody drinks. They're walking through the desert a few years later, they're all thirsty again. He says to Moses, I want you to go and call forth water from the rock. Moses gets angry, he's frustrated, the people are yelling, we want water. He takes his rod, he strikes the rock again, water comes out. God says to him, you just forfeited ever entering into the promised land because of your sin. And we say, well, just, man, is God strict? Just go into leadership and see how strict God is with you. The higher you go, the stricter God is. And the responsibilities of people in higher forms of leadership are much greater than people who are in lower forms of leadership or you know, servants in the church. And God disqualifies him. Again, there's something very deep here. That rock is who? Who is the rock? Jesus is the rock. Right? He is the rock. He's the chief cornerstone. And the whole picture there is you strike the rock once. Jesus was struck on Calvary and he died for our sins. He never needs to be struck again. Whatever you need from him, whatever grace you need from him, mercy you need from him, love you need from him, forgiveness you need from him, all you need to do now is call on his name. You don't strike him again. He's not sacrificed over and over again. He was sacrificed once and for all. And that is why Moses comes under that discipline. And he looks at the promised land from afar. He never gets a chance to enter in. You know, God speaks, he speaks words, incredible words of blessing over our lives throughout the scriptures. One of the favorite, you know, our favorite passages, and this is him speaking to Israel, but I do believe that it's what he speaks over our lives. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end. I want to bless your life with shalom. I want the shalom of God to be, in your mind and in your heart and in your life, in your career, in your home, in your family. He wants to bless us with that. And sin can cause us to forfeit that. So in Numbers chapter 14, verse 2, actually I'm going to read verse 2. It says, all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. Remember, there was complaining, murmuring. Be careful, by the way, about complaining. It says in the scriptures in Philippians chapter 2, do everything without complaining. And they said to one another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. We're rebelling against God's leader. Let us go back to Egypt, right? We want to eat leeks and onions. No more of this manna. We're tired of the quail that's been blown in from the sea. We want leeks and onions. And in verse 29, because of this rebellion, what did God do? Every one of them died in the desert with the exception, by the way, everyone over 21 years old died in the desert with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, including Moses. And in verse 29, it tells us, your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to all your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. And they forfeited it. But we as Christians, right, we could be in Christ and be saved, be born again, and yet because of our rebellion, our murmuring, we forfeit the blessings of God over our lives. So let me give you, I want to give you a wrap up here. I want to teach you, I want to give you three very simple applications and factors here. The first one is the lemonade factor. You know what the lemonade factor is, right? When you're dished lemons in life, you want to turn the lemons into lemonade. And you see that here in the passage. So in verse 18, and so it was as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. Jacob steps in, and his father called him Benjamin. And that is son of my sorrow, Benoni, to Benjamin, which is son of my right hand. What is your right hand? It is what? Your what? Your strength. Yeah, son of my strength. And he turns the lemons into lemonade. And God gives us an opportunity. He gives us an opportunity to do that day in and day out. Life will throw lemons at us. You know what? You have the opportunity to turn those lemons into lemonade. Moms, dads, you know, you can do that every day with your kids. And things that you look like, oh, what's happening here? Look at the lemon. Just, you have the power in the Lord to turn them into lemonade. Here's a second factor, the perception factor. So I want you to look at these pictures. How many of you see an old woman in that picture? Let me see. How many of you see an old woman? Lift up your hand if you see an old woman. How many of you see a young woman? Right. Well, those of you who see an old woman, you're all weird and sick. No. It's just perception. All right, look at this. How many of you see a vase? Lift up your hands. You see a vase? How many of you see two faces? Shows how diversified and weird we are here at Living Word Community Church. Here's one. Look at this one. How many of you see four pieces of wood? And how many of you see three pieces of wood? Who sees four? How many of you see three? Well, you're really, John says he saw both. He's really weird. We don't see things as they are. We see them as we are. Here's another one. How many of you think the ball in the back is bigger than the ball in the front? Well, I mean, if you're looking at that and you don't see that the ball is bigger in the back than it is in the front, it definitely looks bigger, right? And it's not. They're both exactly the same size. Listen to a quote by Chuck Swindoll. He says, life is 10% of what happens to us and 90% of how you react to it. Let me just say this. Life is not 10% of what happens to us and 90% of how you perceive it. So watch again, this story about death. And you got to watch this. And you see this in the scriptures, that you'll see people dealing with things that, I mean, it's really dark, but you have to watch the Holy Spirit and what he's doing as he's revealing things to us, because in the midst of the darkness, there's always the light of the Lord. So it says in verse 29, so Isaac breathed his last and died. So it's like really tragic. But notice what it says. He was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, 180 years old. Well, I don't know about you, but, you know, hey, right, that's a pretty long life. And he was pretty healthy, and he lived his life to the full, right up until he died. and was gathered to his people. Right? It wasn't the end of his life. He went to be with God. He went to be with Abraham. He went to be with Mama Sarah. Right? He saw Noah. You know, he saw his descendants. And he went to be with Yeshua. So there's just something in the midst of there being, again, their darkness, there's light. But again, it's about perception. I've watched unbelieving families die. I can tell you this. This is the death of my grandfather was about, as a kid, was about as dark as you can imagine. It's an Italian Catholic family, and it was absolutely incredible because, I mean, I don't know what they're looking at when they look up and they see him hanging on the cross there. I don't know what's going on if they believe that he really died for them, was raised from the dead, and that he's there to give them life. When my grandfather died, it was darkness. There was no hope. I think my grandfather was the only one really in the family. If there was anyone who had a relationship with God, it was him. But when he died, and it was, you know, the whole thing, everybody dressed in black, and the funeral went on, the wake went on for 5 days, and they're just screaming and crying, and everybody's, you know, men are all drinking, they're drunk all the time, they can't handle this. I mean, at the cemetery, one uncle's trying to climb into the casket, you know, he's climbing at the funeral, and then he's trying to climb into the hole at the cemetery, you know, the carrying on and the craziness. When I got there, I was a little kid. I walk in with my father. My mother's been there, and she's been grieving for a couple of days. I walk in with my dad, my brother. I think my sister was there. And were you there, Jan? Okay, so we come walking in, and my father, I go, I'm not going up front, because there I see all the black, the women in black, and I'm not going in up front. And my father said, you going up front? I said, I'm not going up front. He said, you're going up front. He brings me up front. He says, your name is Frank. I was named after my grandfather. You're going up front. And I get up front, and I'm just looking at the body, and it's like, that's not my grandfather. And by the way, every dead body that I look at, and that's not the person that I knew. You know, sometimes he looks really good. I've never seen one look good. Never one. When I die, close that thing, put a picture of me that when I was a bodybuilding champion on front, and then just leave it at that. Oh, there. When I get up there, my grandmother and my aunts, Frank, they're like, they start screaming. I'm like this little 9-year-old kid. I'm like, man, my knees are locking. And then my father goes, go over and say hello to your grandmother. I'm like, oh, I just want to get out of here. And he brings me over and puts me in front of my grandmother. And my Italian grandmother, she had arms bigger. I'll tell you, she had arms bigger than mine. She grabs me and she pulled me into her bosom and like smothered me there. You know Italian grandmother's bosoms? I'm telling you, I'm like suffocating. And I'm just like, get me out of here. And it's like the perfume. They wear the perfume. It's taken me like 30 years to get the perfume off me. I become a Christian at 23 years old. And a brother in the church dies. I go to the funeral. And there's joy. I mean, there's tears. But they know where this person is. Hey, Lou, your dad's here. You're here. Mrs. Zambito, Lou's mom, Joe's wife, she was a servant here in the church, you know, for years. And she went home very suddenly to be with the Lord last year. Suddenly. And that was hard. It was totally unexpected. What I can tell you is there, in the midst of there being tears and separation, there was joy that she was with the Lord. And, you know, that's something only he can give you. And that is a perception. We perceive, as believers, death very differently than unbelievers and people who don't have hope. You know, it's about the way you perceive things. Two men look through a prison window. One sees bars, the other sees stars. What's the difference? The perception. Last thing here is the God factor. Okay, three factors. The God factor. What is the God factor? Romans chapter 8:28, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for their good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And God works everything out for a good, no matter how tragic, no matter how difficult it is. He'll always be working these things. And we've seen that, right? It's amazing how God does it. I want to tell you this, just, I was thinking of this, that even, I've experienced this over and over again as a believer, before I was a believer. I'll tell you a story. So I'm in high school, And I'm out joyriding with my good friend, Rookie Corker, and he's in his father's brand new car. This brand new, it was like this huge monster of a car. I forget what it was. But I got three friends in the back seat. And we decide that we're going to ride on the golf course. Like 12 o'clock at night, we're going to go for a joyride on the golf course. And we had done this with my car a couple weeks before, where you go on the golf course, you drive 60 miles an hour, you hit the brake in the middle of the fairway, and then the car just slides all over the place, and you're laughing. And by the way, we weren't drinking. We weren't drunk. We were all sober. And so we get in the car, and we're driving across, and we're having the time of our life. It's really fun. And then all of a sudden, lights come towards us. And so now, all of a sudden, we're not having fun. And we figure, these are the cops. The cops are going to come and get us. We're going to get arrested. And so I tell him, in my cleverness, turn off the lights and just shut off the car. And he may not see us. And we turn off the lights and shut off the car. And we can see he was like driving around now looking for us. And he couldn't find us. So everything was really good. But then all of a sudden, he must have seen us. And he's coming again straight towards us. So my friend decides to start the car. And he decides to take off. So we take off, and we're running across the golf course, and all of a sudden it looks like maybe we're going to get away, so it looked really good. And then suddenly we're airborne, and we're right in the lake, and it was really bad. Now we're in the lake, and I knew, because I was a commercial about, you know, you can't open the doors, we're trying to open the doors, you can't open the doors because of the water pressure, you got to roll them down. I don't know what we do with power windows now, but I guess you got to kick the window out. But we roll down the windows, and now it looks really scary, but, you know, it was really bad. And yet, it really wasn't that bad because the lake was only 3 feet deep. And so we all jumped out of the car. So it was good again. But there was a slime in that lake. And I'm telling you, it was up. I had it up to my knees and trying to tread out of that lake. And when I got out to the side, I'm just like covered with slime. The car pulls up, and it was good. It wasn't a cop. It was the owner's son of the golf course, and he was in his little Alfa Romeo. And he started yelling at me, and I started screaming, and I ran to the car, and he drove away. And now I said, good, maybe we can get away. We can say the car was stolen, and that looked real good. And then all of a sudden, I look up, and Haworth Golf Course, cherry tops. From every town in the area, state troopers came off the parkway, and there were 10 cop cars coming down towards us. So it wasn't very good. So they put us in the cop car, and they drove us to the Haworth Police Department. So I figured it was going to be really bad. It was going to be Brookham, Dano, right? That's from Hawaii 5-0. But then the detective came over, and it was really good. He said, we're not going to charge you. The golf course is not going to charge you. And I thought, that's great. So I was feeling like really good. And then all of a sudden, our fathers came in. And it got really bad. So they took us home. And the next morning, we had the responsibility of getting a tow truck and pulling the car out of the pond. And when we got there, 10 feet in front of the pond were woods. We're driving with our lights off. We didn't see the woods. We didn't see the lake. We would have went smack into those trees. I didn't have a seatbelt on. And all of a sudden I realized that would have been really bad. I would have been killed. I went right through the windshield. And so I like walked away and I said, wow, that was really good that we hit the lake. The next morning, the Bergen Record put it on the front page. And all of the guys that we knew, and these were like older men, fathers, coaches, we were getting calls from them all, and they were mocking us and telling us what idiots we were. So that was really bad. But on Monday, when we went to school, the kids, they thought it was really great, and we were like the superstars for the week. And that's kind of where the story ends. But isn't life like that? How things happen that are really bad, that suddenly become good, that become bad, that become good, and that's how the story goes. That's when somebody comes to me and says, you know, that's really bad, that, you know, what happened? I'll just sit there and go, well, you know what? We'll see. We'll see. Because I know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, but called according to his purpose. And I can tell you this, that even back then, God was working some bad things for my good. Because I could have been dead. And I think that he put that lake right there, and that's where we went to stop us from going into those trees. But he does that, right? Here's a story, just a simple story right in the scriptures, and it's a story, you know, again, about tragedy, but God is working good in it. God has got his hand in it. Whenever you're going through difficulty, I always say that people come to me for counsel, and they say, well, I'm going through this, and we got this problem, we got financial problems, we got marriage problems, but where is God in it all? Where is he? Because he's there. He's there. And he'll never leave you or forsake you. And he'll see you through. So let's just bow our heads and I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, every part of your word, Lord God, a simple genealogy, Lord God, there's always a deep message for us about our lives and about our walk with you. I want to pray a blessing, Lord God, upon all who've come here tonight. And Lord, as we go into prayer, just lead us and guide us. Lord, let us remember as we pray, Lord, we're going to pray for some things that are going on in our lives here. But Lord God, let us remember things that are going on a global level that could have an effect on us in future days. Let us be a people, Lord God, who pray for peace for Korea, peace, Lord, for Jerusalem, peace in the Middle East, and Lord God, peace in other parts of this world that are, Lord, people are going through very trying and difficult times. Be glorified, Lord, in our prayers tonight. Lord, we know that prayer is the most powerful thing we can do as human beings. And Father God, we engage in it tonight with a heart, Lord God, of fervor, a heart on fire, that we truly know we're going to be speaking to the eternal God, and he hears us, and he will act upon these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.